But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Okay, that's kind of where we are today. By the way, the word Jonah means dove. And he was flying away, or at least trying to fly away from the Lord, wasn't he? He was one of four Old Testament prophets that are mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament. One is Elijah, another is Elisha, and Isaiah, and Jonah makes the golden sombrero. He's the fourth that Christ mentions. He was active during the years about 785 to 775 B.C. That is 50 years or so before the northern kingdom of Israel was ransacked and the capital of Samaria taken over by the Assyrians, the same people that Jonah was told to go preach to. The title of this series, the short two-message series on the book of Jonah, is Getting on the Same Page with God. Now, getting on the same page with God implies that you've been on a different one, right? That you are writing your own page. God's trying to write a page and say, hey, get on this one. And you realize it, and so you make an appropriate move to get on the same page with God. The book of Jonah is really more than just a remarkable story about a guy and a fish, a really, really big fish. By the way, when I dive in Catalina, almost all the time I see these great giant sea bass that are down there. They're very gentle. You can go right up to them, but they are huge. Huge creatures exist in the deep, and Jonah encountered one of them. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. In the end, it's the story of a man who had a difficult time in getting his life squared with what God wanted him to do. Can you relate to that at all? All of us can, right? God actually has to give him not two, but three chances. And in fact, the story of Jonah ends unresolved. It ends with Jonah still trying to decide whether he's going to get on the same page with God. It's very much like the parable that Jesus told that we know, the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the prodigal son who ends up on a separate page with his dad. The prodigal son, right, he ends up on the right page. It's the older son, as that parable ends, who is outside of the party trying to decide whether he's going to get on the same page with his dad and go in. Well, that's Jonah. The story of Jonah ends that way. Repentance, which is really the subject matter, is not basically a religious word. We hear it a lot. In fact, we hear it most of the time related to spiritual things or religious things. That's when the word repentance is usually used. But it comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic, and they lived in a world with no maps or street signs. There's no Google Maps, no Apple Maps. They wandered. It's easy to get lost when you're wandering in a desert and you become aware that the countryside is strange, and finally you say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. It's the first step, right? To understand you're going in the wrong direction. That's the first act of repentance, to understand where you are related to where you should be or where you want to be going. The second act of repentance is to do what? Turn around. Guys, you know how that is. Your wife's telling you, please ask somebody for directions. No, I can figure this out. So once you figure it out, then you're still required to admit, I was going in the wrong direction. Now I'm going to turn around and go in the right direction. Sometimes that is the worst thing to do, right? I was wrong. I need to change. All right, so here's what the message is about. Oh, before we get into that, I even had it written here, and I even asked Dan before I came up here, and he said, yes, they're here. Got my own little God story, okay? Yesterday, it's really cool. I'm going to show you a couple pictures here. Yesterday, out on the lawn area, we're seeing, it's kind of a church maternity ward. We have a new church starting. Sam Noe, who you saw up here a couple of weeks ago, pastor of Grace Redeemer Church, they had an event yesterday, an interest event, and they reached out in the community. So I took some pictures of what they did, so that's their welcome. And they're barbecuing, so it smelled really good out there. And go ahead and the next one, Dan. So there's their welcome song, sign, "We are a church for the city, reaching the least, the lost, and the last." And then the final one, here's a group of some of them who were preparing that day. So before we start on Jonah, let's just pray for Pastor Sam and Grace Redeemer Church. Again, we are kind of partnering with them. It's a great relationship, and it's exciting to see what this group of believers is doing here in West Anaheim. It's really cool to be part of what they're doing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Pastor Sam and Grace Redeemer Church, and we are gratified to be in partnership with them, supporting them, helping them, in a sense, kind of serving as a church midwife to give birth to this new work that you want to do in this community, and perhaps using these facilities here as they get going. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that your work never stops. And throughout the 65 years of our history, you've been faithful. And Lord, it is our privilege to pray for and support another work that is starting here. And so we pray that they would have great success in your eyes. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Okay. Thank you, Dan. Back to Jonah. Here we go. Here's what we're going to talk about today as Dan makes the necessary shift from pictures to PowerPoint. Okay. Did I turn this on? No, I did not. There we go. Okay. Here's what it's about. Jonah runs from a direct call of God to preach in Nineveh. God intervenes, gives him a second chance to obey. Pretty simple, right? Here's the purpose today. Here we go. Dan, I'll let you do it. Okay. To encourage us to live in God's grace and respond to his second chances for us to be signs, servants, and foretastes of his kingdom. That's a phrase that you will hear me use quite a bit of. We are here to be signs that God exists, to be servants of the community in which we live, and to show the community in which we live what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is here but which is coming in great glory later on. All right, so the first point today is this as we go on the narrative. God gave Jonah a direct and clear command. Here it is in verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai: "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." Okay. Besides here, Jonah is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, when he predicted that the boundaries of Israel would be extended under the reign of Jeroboam II, and that happened. He also, of course, is mentioned by Jesus, as I said, his experience of being inside the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be in the tomb 3 days and three nights." He was also a prophet. He's called that. And his job, the job of a prophet, is to do what? Prophesy. What do they have to do first? You got to listen. As a prophet of God, you're not out there just proclaiming your message. You are supposed to be proclaiming God's message. Therefore, that requires that you have your ears open and you're not making it up as you go. You are actually saying what God wants you to say. Therefore, you need to listen. For us, of course, that means we need to read. We need to see what God is doing in our lives and to point ourselves and others in that direction. So he was a prophet. It was his job to deliver God's messages. Now, his book is unique in as far as prophetic books in the Old Testament. It's the only one that is all narrative. In other words, it's all story. There's actually nothing about Jonah preaching until he gets to Nineveh, and that message is for them, not for Israel. It's a little bit different in terms of prophetic literature in the Old Testament. The story of Jonah begins simply enough by Jonah receiving this message from God to go to the great city of Nineveh to announce God's warning to them if they didn't change their ways. In fact, the way it's worded in verse 2, it almost appears that God had already made his mind up, and he was telling Jonah, just go tell them what I'm going to do, right? Announce my judgment upon them because I've seen their ways. So that looks like it's just a message where Jonah's going to tell them, time's up. God has decided. You guys are toast. That's what it looks like. But there's more going on there's an undercurrent here that, and we find out about it later, that, you know what, God didn't send Jonah there just to announce doom. He sent Jonah there to announce hope. Now, there's a problem for Jonah as God gives him this, and that is that Nineveh is the capital of the dreaded and much hated Assyrian Empire. They dominated the culture at the time. They were the empire of the time, the Assyrian Empire. They were threatening at that time both Israel and Judah, and in 50 years or so, they would completely wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. They were no friend to the Jewish people. Now, unless you understand a thing or two about the Assyrians and what they did, Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River, about 550 miles from Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It's located in modern-day Iraq, and it's opposite the city of Mosul. You've heard those towns mentioned in the news quite often. Nineveh was large. And like Babylon, which was the empire which came after Nineveh, it was protected by an outer wall and an inner wall. The inner wall was 50 feet wide, 100 feet high. It was a ponderous wall. And before Jonah arrived, it was a seemingly impregnable fortress city. Two plagues had erupted there in 765 and 759, and a total eclipse of the sun occurred in 763, so right around the same time as Jonah, plus they were being threatened by some tribes from the north, so it could be that they were in a mood to listen when something came up. So now, also during this time, Assyria was engaged in a life and death struggle with some tribes. So it was a capital of one of the cruelest, the vilest, the most powerful and most idolatrous empires of all time. They were brutal, and they were bullies. For example, one of their kings wrote this, I stormed the mountain peaks, and I took them in the midst of the mighty mountain. I slaughtered them with their blood. I dyed the mountain red like wool. Their heads of the heads of the warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned with fire. Regarding one captured leader, he wrote, I flayed him. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating bodies and live captives and stacking their corpses. A pleasant picture, right? Next slide, Dan. The city, there's a city in that was near Jerusalem, the city of Lachish. It is on the map here. Now, later than Jonah, this takes place about 70 years or so after the time of Jonah, about the year 701. About 20 years after the northern kingdom went into captivity, a king of the Assyrians comes and Sennacherib, by name, comes and threatens the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem being the capital. He got as close as Lachish, and they laid siege to the city, and then they wiped it out. Now, if you go to the British Museum today, you will see what was in Sennacherib's palace. It was a big wall, carving, kind of a bas-relief. And it has different scenes of what happened. You can't see it there. That's just a picture of the whole thing. There's another picture where you can see what's going on a little bit, so go ahead and show that one. You see the two men there that are kind of laid out like that? Guess what is happening to them? They're being flayed. They're having their skin ripped off them while they're still alive. That is the Assyrians. That is what they did. That's what this king was talking about. And these were the people that God told Jonah, I want you to go, and I want you to preach to them. So, that's what they did. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, it says this. This happened, this incident right here, during the reign of Hezekiah. And they left Lachish, and they started to go to Jerusalem, and they started to lay siege to Jerusalem. And during this time, Hezekiah was the king. And in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 18, it describes Hezekiah diverting water from the Gihon Spring. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you can walk the channel that Hezekiah had carved out to get the water from outside the walls of Jerusalem to inside so that the Assyrians would not have access to any water when they came to Jerusalem. I've been there. It's pretty cool. You get to walk through about shin-high water as you walk through that. And then you see on the rock wall, as there were two teams carving this tunnel, one coming from one side, the other coming from the other side. And when they met, they kind of said, this is where we met. This is where we finished the tunnel, right here. So you see that. This was a very real threat to Jerusalem. Sennacherib then comes to Jerusalem and begins to boast, don't listen to Hezekiah, your king. What God has ever stopped? This is what, you know, Eastern rulers did in those days. They were bigger and badder than everybody else, and thus their gods were bigger and badder than everybody else. What God has ever stopped me? Right? Don't listen to Hezekiah. I'm greater than him. I'm greater than his God. They were about to do to Jerusalem what they had done to Samaria 20 years prior. Hezekiah was scared to death, as you might imagine. And he began to pray. And then in 2 Kings 19:35 it says, and that night an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, there were all these dead bodies. That's a lot of dead bodies in one place. This happened in 701. 20 years later, Sennacherib was killed by his own sons, assassinated. Things like that happened. So Jonah prophesied before. So what's the point? The point's this. Jonah wanted no part of going to Nineveh. Probably a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to keep his skin on his body. Number two, we find out later, he didn't want to go because his preaching might work. And he knew his God. In other words, God was telling an Israelite prophet to go and give Nineveh a chance to repent so that God might not destroy them like he was planning on. This would be a little bit like, although maybe not quite like, and I don't say this lightly, a Jew in 1948 being told, or 1943, being told to go to Germany and preach God's mercy and grace there. That was what Jonah was being asked to do. Not asked, told to do by God. So, if you were Jonah, what would you do? Go ahead, Dan. Jonah ran. Here's the verse. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the sea coast, to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. Next verse. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape the Lord. So let me show you a little map of Jonah's plan here. Nineveh is 550 miles away on land. Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the opposite direction through the Mediterranean Sea. That was Jonah's plan. So, sounds like a pretty good plan. If you want to get away from God, that's the farthest ends of the earth as far as they knew in that day. Go to Spain. Okay, Jonah ran. Tarshish, again, 2,500 miles across the Mediterranean. God told him to do something. Jonah was not predisposed to do it. He was mad, and he left. He did not want to go. did not want to do what God wanted him to do, did not want to go to Nineveh and give these people any kind of a chance or any kind of a message from God, feeling like they don't deserve it. Why should I go there? Irritation in the heart of believers is always an invitation for the devil to stand by and begin to do stuff to you. Nancy Ann Smith writes, "It is a bewildering experience to come face to face with the fact that you are angry with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth." Now, the Bible is full of incidents where God's servants get a little bit upset, perturbed, perplexed at what he's asking them to do. The ones who weather the storm seem to be the ones who keep talking to him. So Abraham saying, "Lord, if you know what, if there's 20 people, will you spare the city? This sounds not right to me that you want to destroy the city. What if there's 10? It is Peter, after he totally blew it. And the next thing we see, he's with the other disciples. He hasn't stopped talking to God, apparently. It's Moses. "Why did you call me to lead this people? Am I their dad? This people are stiff-necked. They won't do anything that you want them to do. I want out." It seems that when you get this way, it is important to keep the conversation going. What does Jonah do? Cuts it off, goes the opposite direction. "I know better. I'm not going to do this." So when you find yourself in a frame of mind, you feel justified to do whatever you want to do. Have you ever been there? You're just done. If serving God is like this, I'm done. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a scary place to be, frankly. If you've been there, you know that. Okay, so Jonah ran. What happened next? God intervened. Here's the verse, verse 4. "But as the ship was sailing along, suddenly the Lord flung a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to send them to the bottom." Now what follows is an incredible account of God's grace in Jonah's life. And you heard Alvin read it. So Jonah's out there, the storm comes up. And here's what it says in verse 5. "Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods to help. And they threw cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him." How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted, "Get up and pray to your God." Multiple gods here. Which one's the one that's going to do something about this? Then the crew cast lots to see which gods were offended, who was responsible for the storm. When they did this, Jonah, it came to him. It was his fault. And they asked him, "What have you done to bring this awful storm on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country do you come from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven." By the way, he's the one that made the sea and the land. Then he told them that he was running away from the Lord, and the sailors were terrified when they heard this. And they said, "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. Let's stop there for a second. Do you realize what the implications of this are? When you and I decide to rebel from whatever it is God is telling us to do, it is not just us who are impacted by it. Others become impacted by it as well. Here in Jonah's case, it was the sailors. They're just minding their own business, trying to do their jobs, and all of a sudden they have a life and death struggle with a storm that was not their fault. And in fact, as the story goes on, these sailors are a lot more admirable, and they are, if you're reading this from a strictly Hebrew perspective, they are idolatrous nobodies. Yet they have more honor than the one who is supposed to know God and supposed to be doing what God tells him to do. Very often, that's what religion does to us, unfortunately. It makes us ugly. Now, Jonah at this point was ugly because he had a direct command of God and decided not to do it. It's not something he wanted to do. And so these sailors start to receive the brunt of it. Repentance, again, is a huge theme. God gives people a chance to change their mind about him, no matter who they are. Here you have these guys who really knew nothing about God. Jonah just tells them who he is and about his God, and they repent instantly. People are more ready and more willing to hear what we have than we sometimes give them credit for. People's lives, a lot of times, are quietly desperate, as Emerson wrote. They live lives of quiet desperation. And when we come in with the pleasant good news and are living it in front of them, that becomes very attractive. So Jonah found out that God wasn't finished with him yet. As he attempted to get away from an unpleasant task, it was not going to work. God had a message to deliver, and he was insistent that Jonah deliver it, not someone else. So he intervened. All right, next point. God adjusted Jonah's thinking. Now the Lord, this is verse 17, had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. By the way, the activity of God is really primary in this whole story. This isn't Jonah's story, this is God's story. And he's working through Jonah. The Lord arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. And then when Yiji read the prayer for us, man, that sounds like a prayer of a guy who's okay. I get it now, God. Because of this and the incredible nature of it, a lot of people look at Jonah and say, this is crazy, this can't happen. And not that it's the same, but it's similar. On June 11th of this year, a guy by the name of Michael Packard, a commercial lobster diver, was on his second dive of the day when he was swallowed by a humpback whale. Anybody remember reading this story in June? He's swallowed by a humpback whale. The Cape Cod Times reported that the 56-year-old veteran diver was inside the whale's mouth for about 30 to 40 seconds. Now, that may not seem long to you, but try being inside the mouth of a whale for 30 or 40 seconds. Before the whale breached, shook its head, and spit Packard out. All of a sudden, he said, I felt this huge shove, and the next thing I knew, it was completely black. He said in an interview with the Cape Cod Times, I was completely inside. It was completely black. I thought to myself, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. At first, Packard said he thought he was inside of a great white shark, but he realized it was a whale after feeling around in the darkness and not finding any teeth. So I guess that was a relief. Thank God it wasn't a great white shark. He sees him all the time, his sister Cynthia Packard said. She reported that Packard's crewman, Josiah Mayo, had seen the whale fling her brother into the sea after noticing some action on top of the water. Mayo rescued Packard and then radioed the shore and returned to the pier. Packard was taken to the hospital in a waiting ambulance, suffering from a dislocated knee and soft tissue damage. He recovered, so he's okay. So that's 30, 40 seconds inside a whale. The point is this. Even though the story is unlikely, it doesn't mean it's not true. Jesus thought it was true when he mentioned it. He mentioned this episode. So, it says in the next verse, so Jonah was inside the whale, he prayed, and in verse 10 of chapter 2 it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. That's a great scene. It vomited Jonah. The Lord spoke to the fish. When you argue against God, you're arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. And Jonah was finding out in some painful ways that God was not done with him. Now, it was actually a good thing the fish was there for Jonah. had the fish not been there, human beings and rough seas without any way other life support, the sea always wins. Always. The fish came and saved Jonah's life. God was gracious. God's grace looks weird sometimes. Here in the form of a fish that swallowed Jonah up. While in the fish, God gave Jonah some time, some uninterrupted time, I might add, to think. And he prays, and his prayer ends, salvation belongs to the Lord. So it all looks good, right? Okay, so next point. God gives Jonah a second chance. First, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So again, God's instructions were very simple. Again, he calls it a great city and tells Jonah to give it the message that he will give to Jonah. Now, that's a little different than the first time, isn't it? That's what's different in this. What did God say the first time? Go to the great city Nineveh and proclaim what? My judgment on it, because I've seen their evil acts. And they were evil and despicable and cruel and the worst of human nature. Now, he's saying, go tell them the message I'm going to give you. Plot thickens a little bit here, doesn't it? More than likely, some time had gone by between God's first and second calls. Jonah had probably had some time to recover from his experience inside the fish. God gives him a second chance to respond. You ever been given a second? God is gracious. He gives second chances. It's all over Scripture. Again, the greatest example is Peter. I'm glad we serve a God like that because none of us are finished yet. The image of Christ is being formed in us, and if God were not giving us second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances, where would we be? The grace of God is active. So here's kind of the lesson from Jonah. You can write this down. I didn't put it anywhere in your notes, but the lesson is kind of bend or be bent. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. Okay, you know what that word is, right? I've mentioned it to you often enough, and I'm sure other preachers have mentioned it to you as well. The word workmanship is the word from which we get poem. It is the Greek word poema. We are God's poem, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's poem. Now, our first response to that is kind of like when you see a cuddly picture of a puppy. Aw, that's so sweet. And it is. But then I have to ask you, have you ever tried to write a poem? Not a silly limerick, a poem. More like Milton's Paradise Lost, that kind of poem. That kind of poem is not written easy. That kind of poem takes some work on the part of the poet. And if the poem itself could feel, the poem itself might want to say, enough. It's okay. You can move on to the next line. This line's fine. We're God's poem, and he is working on us. And you, any endeavor of life, you can understand this. If you're a builder, if you're a financial person, if you're a teacher, whatever it is, if you're a preacher, the thing you care about, you spend time with. The message of Jonah 1 in the passage is read that God loves us in a way that we don't often encounter. He wants us at our best. He finally wants the image of Christ fully formed in you and I. Paul says, I'm going through the pains of childbirth until the image of Christ is formed in you. We're not talking about a simple, quick, easy process that any of us are going through in this life. C.S. Lewis writes about it. about God's severe love. He says, the Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. He says this, I didn't go to Christianity to make me happy. I always knew a good bottle of port would do that. If you want a faith to make you really comfortable, I do not recommend Christianity. When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are objects of his love. You ask for a loving God, you have one. He loves us in spite of our sin, not because of it, and he is determined to have the image of his Son formed in you and I. He is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. We are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has reached a certain character. That is what theologians call sanctification. The image of Christ being formed in us. We have received the intolerable compliment of God loving us. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly what he meant it to be. But over a great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture, if the picture could feel. That's our God. When we ask for God to do something less than that, we are not asking for more love, but for less. We are his poem, his magnum opus, his great work. Every one of us that has called him Lord, he will take the time to bend us to his will, sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. He needed to show Jonah, and he needed, frankly, to show the whole nation that he was interested not just in Jewish people, but in all people. And this story makes it very clear. These pagan sailors who are honorable, the city of Nineveh, disgusting, dirty, vile, and cruel. Somehow God cared about them. And he wanted Jonah, who represented his people, to go there, to go to an uncomfortable situation, to go there, to go out. By the way, if they wouldn't go out, the Assyrians would very happily come to their doorstep, which they did, and not to their advantage. He needed to show Jonah that he had a concern for all people. We'll get into that more next week. So, what do you do when God wants you to do something or go through something that you find unacceptable? How long do you plan to resist God about this thing when it's a clear message? I'm not talking about, you know, when we're struggling to find, but it's a clear message, and you know it. Either it's clear from God's word or it's clear from God speaking to you or clear from another individual. It's clear. You know. The Holy Spirit is yelling at you. How long do you plan to resist God in that kind of a situation? How many chances has he already given you? Again, consider this. He is making a great work out of you, and this is the method he's using. And the more we cooperate with that, even though it may be distasteful to us, the more the image of Christ will be formed and the easier it will be to obey the next time. So here's the next step for us. What second chance are you getting from the Lord today? And only you know that. Maybe your friends know it too. And maybe your friends have been telling you, hey, this is going on. What second chance are you getting today? Please understand that second chance is an act of God's grace in your life. He loves you. He is making you into a beautiful work of art. He is taking great pains to do it. He could go an easier route, but he will not, because he loves you. Let's pray as the band comes up. Lord, as you bent Jonah to your will, in a very frightful thing for us, we pray that you would bend us to your will. That is a courageous prayer on our part, and perhaps even a dangerous prayer on our part. But each one of us, Lord, we truly, in our heart of hearts, want to be your servants. We want people to see the grace, the love, the beauty of our God that we see every day. And you tell us to go make disciples. You tell us you will build your church, the gates of hell will not stand against it. You tell us that we will be your witnesses. And so, Lord, as we consider that clear and direct command, we also remember that you love us. That you love us. And you are turning us in to the kind of people that can do your will easily. So, Lord, I pray that we invite this process in our life, that we not run away from it like Jonah did, that we cooperate with you, knowing that you have our best at heart all the time. In your name we pray this morning. Amen.